ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय
Canto 4, Chapter 12. There we go. Text 40. And very short purport. We'll read also 41.
Mahin manam vilokyasya. Narado Bhagavan Rishih Ato Jam Viduta Vitudan Shlokan Satre Gayat Pachetasam Mahimanam Vilokyasya Narado Bhagavan Rishi Ato Dhyam Vitudan Shlokan Satre Gayat Prachetasam Mahimanam Glories Vilokya Observing Asya of Dhruva Maharaj Narada the great sage Narada Bhagavan equally as exalted as the Supreme Personality of Godhead Rishihi the saint Atodyam the stringed instrument Veena Vitudan, playing on. Shlokan, verses. Satre, in the sacrificial arena. Agayat, chanted. Prachetasam, of the Prachetas. Translation. After observing the glories of Dhruva Maharaj, the great sage Narada, playing his veena, went to the sacrificial arena of the Prachetas and very happily chanted the following three verses. Purport, the great sage Narada was the spiritual master of Dhruva Maharaj. Certainly he was very glad to see Dhruva's glories. As a father is very happy to see the son's advancement in every respect, so the spiritual master is very happy to observe the ascendancy of his disciple. Text 41. I'll read the translation purport. So this is the first of the three verses, shlokan, that Narada chanted. The great sage Narada said, simply by the influence of his spiritual advancement and powerful austerity, Dhruva Maharaj, the son of Suniti, who was devoted to her husband, acquired an exalted position not possible to attain even for the so-called Vedantists or strict followers of the Vedic principles, not to speak of ordinary human beings. Purport. In this verse, the word Veda Vadinaha is very significant. Generally, a person who strictly follows the Vedic principles is called Vedavadi. There are also so-called Vedantists who advertise themselves as followers of Vedanta philosophy, but who misinterpret Vedanta. The expression Vedavadarata, as found in the Bhagavad Gita, referring to persons who are attached to the Vedas without understanding the purport of the Vedas, such persons may go on talking about the Vedas or may execute austerities in their own way, but it is not possible for them to attain such an exalted position as Dhruva Maharaj, as far as ordinary kings are concerned, it is not at all possible. The specific mention of kings is significant because formerly kings were also Rajarshis, for the kings were as good as great sages. Dhruva Maharaj was a king, and at the same time, he was as learned as a great sage. But without devotional service, neither a great king, a Kshatriya, nor a great Brahmana, strictly adhering to the Vedic principles, can be elevated to the exalted position attained by Dhruva Maharaj.
First, little apology, just as it was time to come for greeting the deities, an important call came and I took the call. Sorry, I wasn't here for that part of the program. This verse, these two verses, are coming towards the end of a long section of the Bhagavatam, the glories of Dhruva Maharaj. This is Dhruva Maharaj goes back to Godhead, and the previous verse was he went back to Godhead. And now comes the celebration. Yay, he went back to Godhead. By his spiritual master, who through Narada's association and instruction and mercy, and as this verse is likening him to Narado Bhagavan Rishihi, equally as exalted as the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Narada attained what he attained. Of course, some credit certainly goes to Dhruva, excuse me, attained what he attained. There has to be qualification on both sides. Prabhupada would speak about this regularly. Like Srimad Bhagavatam, it takes a qualified speaker, a qualified receiver. Like, you know, transmitting a message, you have to have a proper broadcasting system and a proper receiver of that broadcasting system, and then you can transmit messages. So this is not just messages, this is transcendental life. Can also be transmitted through sound and received. So Dhruva was a fit recipient, and Narada was a fit broadcaster. So here's how Narada feels. Very confidential. I mean, here's how a pure devotee, you know, we'd like to become one day a pure devotee. Here's how a pure devotee feels. Those passages of the Bhagavatam, both the verses and some cases the commentary, are really, really, really special, where Narada discloses his inner thoughts, you know, the heart of Narada Muni. Very confidential, not like just who is he and what did he do, you know. Besides the facts, it's his feelings, his inner contemplations, what inspires him to do what he does. It's very confidential. So like when Narada is contemplating, one of passage I like very much because it's elaborate, when Narada is contemplating Nala Kuvera and Manigriva, the two sons of Kuvera, and their disgusting condition. And literally, the offense to Narada, but Narada doesn't get absorbed in, oh, they've offended me. His contemplation is, what is the best thing for these two? It's not, you know, I'm going to get them. I'm powerful and they're small guys, so I'm going to get them. It's certainly not like that at all. He's thinking, what's best? Why is the situation the way that it is? And how can the situation become better? In what way can I be an instrument of Krishna to make this a better situation? How can I be of service to these two? That's like the starting point. And then he analyzes, he considers, because he's very intelligent, he considers why they are the way they are. And essentially he concludes it's pride. And they're proud of the wealth of the treasurer of heaven. Somehow treasurers seem to be wealthy. I don't know how that happens, but somehow it happens. So Kuvera is extremely wealthy, and Kuvera is a great devotee of Lord Shiva. So great, not only from his side, a devotee of Lord Shiva. Lord Shiva, he extends to Lord Shiva his residence, and Lord Shiva accepts that as his residence. The gardens of the celestial realm of Kuvera's kingdom becomes the residence of Lord Shiva, at least for some time. That's why Narada was going there to see his friend, Lord Shiva. And when he went to go see Lord Shiva, there was in the gardens were these the two sons of Kuvera in this despicable condition. So it's very revealing to hear in the verses the description of what's inside Narada's heart. Very confidential. We're getting a similar thing here. How does he feel? What are his contemplations? What's his inner consciousness? So, because he's a particular kind of devotee, he's an instrument of bhakti, and he speaks, so he's speaking about his appreciation of Dhruva's attainment. Of course, Dhruva's attainment, one more time, as the verse is saying, it's from the benediction bestowed upon Dhruva by Narada. But it's also, from Narada's perspective, it's not, oh, I did a really good thing. It's, what a great person Dhruva is. What a great receiver and devotee. So, his glorification is that by the influence of his spiritual advancement and powerful austerity, he acquired the exalted position. So, for spiritual attainment, it's of any kind, even aside from the life of devotional service, any kind of spiritual attainment, moving towards transcendence, requires some control of the mind and senses. Conversely, without control of the mind and senses, one isn't going to progress. Like the example of the wedding party. This one of the I think was the first Back to Godhead magazine I received. Maybe it was the second one. Like, you know, this years and years and years ago, when they literally printed them with a mimeograph machine and then stapled them, you know, black and white, and stapled them on the side, three staples, and that was Back to Godhead magazine. So one of the articles was an illustrated version of Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur being asked a question on Vrindavan Parikrama in the evening. After Parikrama, they would have some gatherings, and, you know, he would have discourse and people would ask questions. So one of the questions asked of him, so that's the scene, they're in Vrindavan, and one of the persons in the Parikrama asked Bhaktisiddhanta, why is it that we see one person makes very rapid advancement, another person doesn't make rapid advancement, when it looks like they're doing the same thing? You know, external inspection, they're doing the same thing. One makes rapid advancement and the other doesn't. That was the question, and the answer was given in the form of a story of the wedding party. And so it's just a nice story, you've probably all heard it dozens and dozens of times. In some cases we've heard it, but the groom's side was to go by boat downstream to the bride's you know, next morning, the wedding. This is the Vedic way of things. The wedding takes place at in the girl's place, and after the wedding, the girl then goes back to her new husband's place. So the groom's family gets in a boat, and oh, wonderful day, tomorrow we're going to have a nice wedding and happy celebration, and boatman, please take us to such and such place. And they take rest at night and wake up in the morning. Oh, happy day, sun has risen, the wedding is to take place this morning, and they look around and they were in the same place when they started last night. So they get on the boatman's case. What happened? No, I didn't fall asleep. I was rowing all night long. But here we are in the same place. I don't know. And they searched, and sure enough, the anchor was down. Although he was rowing, didn't go anywhere because the anchor was down. So Bhaktisiddhanta explained, that's why some people don't make much spiritual advancement, is because the anchor is down. Because they're making some endeavor, but attachment to, guess what? Sense gratification. Activity that brings the senses in contact with sense objects that looks like fun or enjoyment or, you know, my happiness. And, you know, the in parentheses is sensual. Or even, you know, can be subtle in the mind. My happiness. Sense gratification. Leanings towards sense gratification inhibits spiritual progress. So what's being stated here by Narada is that Dhruva went the other direction. He deliberately restrained his senses. But that, in order to do that in a consistent manner, there has to be something that happens with the mind. Because we know from Bhagavad Gita, Vishaya vinivartante nirahasya dehinam, rasavarjam rasopyasya pram drishtva nivartate. If you restrain the senses from sense objects, but the mind still dwells on the sense object, then it's pretense. It's not sustainable. But if there's a greater happiness, pram drishtva nivartate, if one is experiencing a transcendental happiness, then very easily not only the senses, but the mind can be placed elsewhere. So Dhruva was experiencing that by Narada's. So he was restraining the senses, but placing his mind through the process that Narada had given him in devotion. Because that also makes keeping the mind fixed possible, even though it's still difficult in the practicing stage because the mind is restless. Chanchala himana krishna. Mind is, we all know, it's all over the place. So devotion to a person helps keep the mind fixed. So when there's devotion to the loving and lovable, very kind, supreme, lovable person, lovable object, then the mind can be reposed there and stay there. So he had practiced that. So by dint of his practice of restraining the senses and bringing the mind to Krishna, we can say in our case, strictly following the regular principles and chanting our rounds nicely, so like minimally. And from those following the regular principles, otherwise not allowing the senses to stray here and stray there, but directing them to the service of the master of the senses, Rishikena, Rishikesha, Sevanam, Bhaktir, Uchite. Practicing and practicing and practicing through our chanting and through our practical service and practicing, training the mind to, initially by vidhis, by rules and regulations of sadhana bhakti, to repose and rest upon Krishna. And not upon dwelling upon the objects of the senses. That's the higher taste. Bring the mind to contemplate Krishna's happiness and Krishna's service and happiness through doing what we do and not doing other things simply because it's pleasing to Krishna. And finding happiness in contemplating and literally experiencing the relationship we have with Krishna through that medium of devotional service. Narada had accomplished that. So, simply by the influence of his spiritual advancement and powerful austerity, so it's, you know, doing the, it's the plus and the minus. It's doing the reaching out to Krishna and restraining the senses, not allowing the senses to go all over the place. The combination of those two, Dhruva, the son of Suniti, who was devoted to her husband, that's like interesting little insert in the middle here. Suniti wasn't the favorite. Suruchi was the favorite. There were two queens. Even Suniti was not favored. In fact, when Dhruva came to see her after being insulted by Suruchi, Suniti was in a distant place. She wasn't in the presence of the king, in the palace. She was at a distant place. And when Dhruva came, crying, "What's wrong, Dhruva? What's wrong?" Dhruva blurted it out what happened. And Suniti said, I can't do anything. Because your father favors Suruchi. That's why I'm over here. It's just like I'm like nobody for your father. Whether I'm here or there, it doesn't matter. So I know it's over here. Although she was in that way neglected, it specifically says, Suniti, who was devoted to her husband, she wasn't in the, you know, as Dhruva was in the get-back mentality, she wasn't in the get-back mentality, oh, I'm your queen and you neglect me, so I'm going to get you. She was devoted to her husband. Anyway, specifically that's mentioned. So the main message here is, because of these two qualifications, Dhruva, who was the son of Suniti, acquired an exalted position not possible to attain for the so-called Vedantists. So, Veda, Vada. Vada means doctrine, like Shunya Vada, or Vishishta Advaita Vada, like that. You know, Vada means a doctrine, a teaching, a set of teachings. So, a Vadi is the one who follows the teachings. Vada and Vadi. So, Veda Vadi, the so-called followers of the Vedas, which Prabhupada then refers to. Chapter 2, Bhagavad Gita. Veda Vada Rata, the so-called followers of the Vedas. The verse in the second chapter indicates that the so-called followers of the Vedas are interested in the flowery language of the Vedas. And Krishna's advising Arjuna very, very early, don't be like that. So what the flowery language of the Vedas means of several things. It means the language of the Vedas is very, it's brilliant. The poetry of the Vedas is brilliant. And so that's flowery language. But the flowery language is, one becomes attracted to the flowery language because the flowery language describes the vast portion of the Vedas, you know, the four Vedas, Rig, Sama, Yajur, and Atharva Veda. They're largely, sometimes Prabhupada gave the figure 90%, it's dealing with karmakanda. What's karmakanda? Karmakanda is rituals for propitiating the demigods aimed at satisfying material desires. Dharma for the purpose of artha, religious activity for the purpose of economic betterment or achieving
the goals of piety, and with piety, prosperity, and what's that for? Kama, sense gratification. It's a sequence to help. It's in what Prabhupada writes in the beginning of the Bhagavatam is pravritti mark, progressive material enjoyment, pravritti. And persons who are interested in pravritti, it's their Veda Vadis. They're interested in heaven after this life, and during this life, getting close to heaven, like, you know, enjoyment, heavenly pleasures in this world, and really heavenly pleasures in the next life. The Vedas are largely, the 90% portion is for that. So that's what's being referred to here. Those who are the Veda Vadis will never experience what Dhruva experienced. And when Prabhupada first came to America, you can read in Lilamrita, there were impersonalists, yogis, and the Vedanta Society that existed in uptown Manhattan. And the Vedanta Society are literally impersonalists who study the Upanishadic portion of the Vedas. That's like another significant percentage after the 90%. And they're interested in Brahman. And they may do a little of the other because it helps them get to the, you know, capacity stage where they can understand and, you know, digest the message of the Upanishads, at least think that they can, by speculation. So some mix in the Vedanta Society. Largely it's study, and to some degree it's rituals. That was a prevalent. It was existing in India, and he found it in New York. And Prabhupada didn't have a lot of appreciation for what they were doing. They didn't have a big following either. They had some following, but, you know, not a big following. And the people that were following were, you know, they were in these same two categories. They wanted material elevation, and they were told this is beyond material elevation. So, you know, intellectuals want to scratch their chin and their head and, you know, work towards understanding something that's difficult to understand. It's, you know, it's fascinating to some people. So this is speaking of both of those groups of people. The so-called followers of the Vedas that are interested in the flowery language of the Vedas that don't understand the purpose behind them, in the commentaries of Bhagavad Gita, our acharyas speak of, you've heard this before, the yoga ladder. So from the unregulated everybody, there are some persons that follow regulations, and the regulations is the Karmakanda section. There's a purpose behind it, like an ultimate purpose behind it. The purpose, the persons that don't understand the ultimate purpose behind it think that's it. Exactly what Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita. They think there's nothing more than this. There's just the purpose of the Vedas is pious activities, regulated ritual activities for the purpose of increasing piety, for the purpose of enjoying levels of prosperity in this life and attaining the heavenly region, and there's nothing more than that. That's what he says in the second chapter. I've tried this as an experiment from time to time, maybe four or five times, in audiences where I don't know the people without the details. I can tell you, you know, like, here's the results from these experiments. They all raise their hand. That's the purpose of the Vedas. So start with, I want to ask you, I don't know all of you people, let me ask you a question. You know, wait till I finish the question, and when I'm done, you raise your hand. Is the purpose of the Vedas the following? And you spell it out. They go, yes, that's the purpose of the Vedas. Karmakanda, without giving the name. Pious activities. Following principles of the codes of religion, theistic conduct,
done under the guidance of a brahmana, a qualified priest, so that you can enjoy, in the mode of goodness, very much respecting nature and other people, be a good person, follow the codes of religion, and the purpose of which is you will gain pious credit, and that pious credit will entitle you in this life to enjoy nicely, but enjoy, and following this life attain the heavenly kingdom. How many would say that's the purpose of the Vedas? They all put their hand up because they've never heard anything else. They've not heard, you know, they haven't read Bhagavad Gita as it is or Bhaktivedanta purports, haven't contacted one who is teaching Lord Chaitanya's teachings commonly. So I can testify from first-hand experience that's commonly how people think. And it's not just people from India, it's people in the world. That's the goal. Ask them. Try it. That's the goal. And when you say, what about option B? Well, you know, it doesn't register, because they think that there's no difference between heaven and the kingdom of God. There's no difference between piety and the destination of pious people, heaven, and the kingdom of God. They don't make a distinction between the two. It's not part of their spiritual training. The Bhagavatam makes it very clear that's part of our spiritual training. And embedded in the purport, Prabhupada is helping us to understand the distinction. Veda Vadis don't understand that's the else, because from this karma kanda, there's another step and another step and another step in the yoga ladder that takes one to pure devotional service. That's the goal. So what do we know from Rupa Goswami's teachings in Nectar of Instruction? One of the causes of destruction of bhakti is people who follow the rules and regulations without understanding the purpose behind them. It's not like when you do that, you can go attain some piety and fruits of piety in the heavenly kingdom. You can do that. Just follow the regulations without understanding the purpose. But bhakti is destroyed by that. So the higher attainment doesn't happen, because the higher consciousness and conception and connection with the Supreme, the real purpose behind the Vedas, they're not even touching it. What to speak of conscious of it. There's some submission, ultimately, to the Supreme, because they're accepting the Vedic model, or in other traditions, the scriptural principle of there's God, and these are codes to live by. Like Prabhupada gives this definition of religion, very simple. Religion is laws of God. And a religious person is one who follows the laws of God. Real simple. Like, you know, there's government, and there's laws of the government, and a good citizen follows the laws of the government. You're a good citizen. Follow the laws of the government. You break the laws of the government, you're a bad citizen. You get, you know, the consequence for being a bad citizen. Break the laws, you're in jail. So religion is more than just following laws. That's, you know, that's the worldly conception, or limited conception, but there's an elevating principle involved, because the laws of religion are given by God, so there's some submission to God. But the purpose behind the submission to God isn't understood. It's just, you know, prosper and enjoy, as opposed to Rishikena Rishikesha Sevanam. So what Narada understood and what Narada practiced, although his initial purpose was not that higher standard, he was doing something to get something. That was his program. It was sakkama bhakti at best. But he became nishkam bhakti through the mercy of Narada, and through the mercy of, through his spiritual advancement, that is, taking shelter of the instructions that Narada gave him and controlling his senses. So the particular message in the purport is that the attainment of Dhruva never will be attained by persons who are very proficient in following the regulations of the Vedas. And one last point is, in the purport, Prabhupada is specifically referring to kings. Not possible. Here's what he writes. The specific mention of kings is significant because formerly kings were also Rajarshis, for the kings were as good as great sages. Dhruva Maharaj was a king, and at the same time he was as learned as a great sage. But without devotional service, neither a great king, Kshatriya, nor a great Brahmana, strictly adhering to the Vedic principles, can be elevated to the exalted position attained by Dhruva Maharaj. So the celebration being expressed by Narada is, how exalted is Dhruva? Just see how exalted is Dhruva. Not just that he attained something wonderful. Because, in other words, Vaikuntha consciousness or Krishna consciousness can be exhibited in this lifetime before you leave your body and go somewhere. To attain Krishna consciousness, it's so wonderful. An attainment that strict followers of Dharma or religious principle will never know what that very mysterious, mystical, transcendentally wonderful, relishable happiness of devotional service to Krishna. It's the most wonderful gift, and it's the most wonderful, one who possesses it is the most fortunate person, and that's what Narada is appreciating. Hare Krishna. Any discussion?
Maharaj, we see that that Dhruva's motivation has tainted.
Oh, yeah.
And we see that he would have pursued that.
He was?
We would have pursued his... He would have continued to pursue his goal.
He was after it, yeah.
He was after it. Except for the intervention of a vision, of a direct darshan of the Supreme Personality.
Well, there was something that happened before that, too. Association with Narada.
Yes, yes. That's true. That's true. Who he got his guidance from. And he pursued as best he could, but he was still motivated to achieve something higher than his father.
Well, I have a... Go ahead and ask your question, because I have a comment already.
Okay. It's really good. It's pretty simple. We require intervention in the form of some kind of transcendental mission in order to pursue something higher than heaven.
Sure. If that's the question, the answer is sure. But if the question is, do we have to have like this vision of the form of God before we can let go of our material aspirations, the answer is no. We need the mercy of pure devotee. And through the mercy of a pure devotee, one can become free from material motivations. It didn't happen for us, it doesn't happen, and for Narada and for Dhruva it didn't happen. Okay. They're gone. He was still motivated. When Narada gave him his good advice, Dhruva said, A and B, it's good advice, but I can't follow it. I'm a Kshatriya. It's by spirit. I want to get a kingdom. But you're very merciful. You're very dear to the Lord. You can help me get to the Lord, because my mom said, He can take care of me, of my this I want a kingdom thing. So please help me get to Vishnu. So Narada saw his determination, and so he gave him the means to attain Vishnu. But along with the means to attain Vishnu, that's not possible without bhakti. So the seed of bhakti was given. and the seed grew and grew, and the seed displaced the material motivation. Not all at once, but as it grew and grew. Bhakti grew and grew and grew, and that entitled him to see the Lord through bhakti, not, you know, because he was really determined. So our plight is we're in this, you know, dark thing and don't like it, and, you know, we can't get ourselves out of it because we don't have the means. So we need descending mercy. And when descending mercy comes, it's meant for something more than relieving our distresses. You know, the things that we don't like, and it's just kind of the roar goes down to a tolerable din, and we just like remain, okay, just moderately contaminated. The goal is to go beyond it altogether. That's what's being given to us through Lord Chaitanya's teachings and his disciplic succession. Mercy. And then receiving it and acting on it, taking it into our heart, carrying it out in proper consciousness. Then that, you know, the light will displace the darkness. The impure contaminations will be displaced by the purity of bhakti.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
So, we have three types of yoga, like karma yoga, jnana yoga, and bhakti yoga. So whatever we do, like, falls in any one of this thing, like, we are trying to do. So it says in the Bhagavad that kings were as well rishis and as good as great sages. So I was kind of did their prescribed duties as a king and then as a sage, in what categories it might fall into, and then how they
meaning as which types of yoga?
Yeah.
Because that's the preface of your question.
Yeah.
Yeah. Depends on who they were. Some this, some that, some the other. Depends on who they were. And their the position of their spiritual trajectory, or the guidance that they were receiving from who, you know, how qualified, what was the particular qualification of those who were guiding them? They can't go beyond that. There were different categories. Many of them were very involved in not even karma yoga, but karma kanda. Many, as indicated in the purport. They're highly virtuous kings. And they also had, amongst their ministers, they had persons qualified in knowledge of the Vedas, and so they had some understanding of knowledge of the Vedas. Like, let's take, you know, for example, Jarasandha, demon. But he was very, very, like, many times, very strong in his adherence to respecting of brahmanas. Right? It was on that principle that Krishna said, let's go disguised as brahmanas, we'll ask for charity. And Jarasandha won't deny. The charity that will ask us, we'll engage in fight and we'll defeat them. So rather than just go as kshatriyas and fighting him, that was his plan. So he was qualified in terms of respecting brahmanas. But for what purpose? For demoniac purpose. To get some boon or some benediction or some punya that he could then use to, you know, do demoniac things with. So the position of the kings very much depends upon their consciousness and the qualifications of those guiding them. In other words, the whole of the Vedic culture is dependent upon qualified brahmanas, truly qualified brahmanas. And the best of the brahmanas are the Vaishnavas. And they're not always, brahmanas are not always Vaishnavas. So depending upon the bhakti of those that were guiding them, they would be in different positions.
So I was kind of trying to understand. If, like, we can take, for example, as a best king, who falls into the bhakti category. So without bhakti, nobody can go or can do the bhakti yoga, so we cannot go back to Godhead unless there is a bhakti and devotional services put together.
So I don't understand what you're saying. Can you speak slower?
Sure.
Thanks.
I'm trying to understand. So let us take for example a king who is the best, who follows, who guiding them.
Okay, Rajarshi.
Yes.
Okay.
So how, what would be their activities as a king, also as a, like doing, it should be a bhakti yoga, which is the ultimate thing to go back to Godhead.
That's rare. The Rajarshis were not necessarily bhakti yogis. They were learned in the Vedas, and they were very pious. They knew their duties as king. They're following the dharma of a king, so pious. And they didn't deviate from the standards of a noble king. And they were learned in the Vedas, to some degree. But that's not bhakti. Rajarshi doesn't mean they were bhaktas. There were some that were. Maharaj Ambarish is an example, for example. He was a great devotee. But not all kings were like that. Not all Rajarshis are like that. Now we'll go to read carefully the last purport of chapter 6, Bhagavad Gita. And where it says, unless there's some element or tinge or component of bhakti, one can't even properly call a practice yoga. Something of bhakti is there. Something. Acknowledgement of the Supreme. Submission to the Supreme. And acknowledgement of the Supreme. The clarity may be not so clear. More clear, less clear. The more it's clear, and because it's more clear, the mood of devotion to please the Supreme becomes stronger or weaker. And that helps determine the position of the yoga, the yogi, and the yoga ladder. So, once again, the bigger picture is the Rajarshis were dharmic and had some knowledge of the Vedas. And how far they were depends on those guiding them, and then in turn their position in their spiritual trajectory. And then there's the Uttama Rajarshis, like Maharaj Ambarish. And then there's others that were, way, way, way down. And then there's the demoniac that followed some principles that kings are to observe, like respecting brahmanas, but towards what end? The consciousness behind that was to get some punya so I can use it to conquer people. Without regard to the higher principles and purpose of the Vedas. Control and enjoy, demoniac. Not respecting the purpose of the Vedas. Utilizing something from the Vedas to get something of power.
So it looks like only few,
What does Krishna say in Bhagavad Gita about few? Manushya nam sahasreshu kaschid yatati siddhaye. As it was true then, it's true now. So, very few amongst those who are Rajarshis were so qualified. Raja means king. So amongst the kings who were in the category of learned in the Vedas as well as, proper kings, very few were in this category of they understood Krishna, because what's the qualification for understanding Krishna? Bhakti. So they had some bhakti. Are you?
Yeah, I'm
not. Okay, good. Something else? Chitraleki, you got something? Okay. Yes?
Well, I noticed, I recall that in the Vedas, various sacrifices that persons perform. You either worshiping the demigods or whatever, so
sure.
You're saying something.
Sure.
So, but in that sacrifice, I understand that there has to be some homage paid to Vishnu.
Yes.
In order for it to be even type of.
Yes.
So, how is it, that those who are enlightened with demoniac or don't have any attraction for Krishna can derive any result. You know, if their purpose is not to really satisfy Krishna, they can steal and they still have to satisfy Krishna.
Good question. It's called mechanical or ritualistic. In other words, their contemplation is not the ultimate purpose of this whole ritual is to satisfy Vishnu. Rather, their conception is, this is just something that you do, it's part of the ritual, it's at the front end of the ritual. And you offer some mantras to Vishnu, and then you offer some mantras to the Deva, and you offer some mantras to Ganesh. And it's that kind of thing. It's not to satisfy, their consciousness is not behind the action. It's a ritual that gets them what they want. That's you know, from the Bhagavatam, when Bali Maharaj was going to perform a sacrifice performed by the priest of the demons, Shukracharya. They were about to begin one of a series, because that was part of how he derived his piety and his strength and his capacity to conquer the demigods. So the yagya was about to begin, and here comes Vamana. And Bali was jubilant. Look at this effulgent Brahmana. And his heart, you know, when such a qualified person is present at a yagya, it will bring success to the purpose of the yagya, which was, you know, get more piety and control the demigods. But his heart went to, I want to give him in charity. So he expressed it. And Vamana said what he said, three paces. Shukracharya said, it's a trick. This is Vishnu. And he's going to take everything from you for three paces. So because he's, you know, so don't do it. And he gave him a little brahminical trick, how you could, you know, you gave your word, but now you can take it back because you didn't say om first. So it's not binding, so you can take it back. But Bali rejected it. He said, you know, the Vedas say everything belongs to Vishnu, we should give to Vishnu, and so I'm going to disobey your instruction here. Because his purpose was Vishnu, and Shukracharya's wasn't. Shukracharya's was, it's just a ritual to get what you want. You don't mean it, you just say it. It's called duplicity, you know that one. You say, oh gee, I'm sorry, and you're not sorry, you're just like, it's, you know, I want to get away from, you know, a problem. Gee, I'm sorry. So, it's mechanical. Many perform the rituals in a mechanical way. They don't understand what's going on. And the priest doesn't understand what's going on. I just share this with you. I had this, really quickly. I had this experience once. I was visiting Nittai Gorsundar in Nitt, Tennessee, and they had this invitation to come to some function at the Hindu Mandir in Nashville. I didn't want to go. He said, oh, come on, please go. No, I don't want to go. Please go. Okay, let's go. So, we went. And the first thing that happened when we got there, there was a priest from Udupi, Madhvacharya. Like, rings a bell, right? Madhvacharya is strictly Dvaitavad, non-dual teaching. This Brahmana was doing a Karmakanda ritual at the Hindu Mandir. I didn't realize, I didn't know what was going on until, because I had never been to such a thing. And he started with, Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. I thought, wow, this is great. And then he went to everything else and everything else and everything else, and I walked out. Janta Japa. And then afterwards I spoke with the priest and said, you know, what's your background? And he said, I'm from Udupi. I said, wait a minute. I said, why? How can you do this? You're doing a Karmakanda ritual. And this temple, you know how the temple is paid for? It's a cattle rancher who's slaughtering cows. That's what built this temple. And you're doing a Karmakanda ritual in a place, you know, I mean, how can you do this? You're trained in Udupi. He said, it's a job. I practically vomited. It was so sickening. I didn't vomit, but I was like really disturbed. How can he do that? He knew the difference. The rest of the people, they don't know the difference. They're just, it's just a ritual to get prosperity. Or we know what in a particular variety of it, depending upon the ritual that you do. He knew the rituals, and he was doing it for a living. Although he knew different. You know, he's going to get spanked by Krishna for that one. Because he knows better. But now back to your question. What are people thinking? They're not thinking sacrifice for Vishnu. Although it says it in the Vedas. They're thinking something else. The consciousness behind the act and the understanding of the act are missing. Only in this case, this is a person that knew the difference and was doing it anyways. Very, very disturbing. And it's partly for that reason that in Madhvacharya's line, they're very, very strict about what they call not crossing the ocean. You know, going to the place where it's just Mlecha that people live, and you become a Mlecha through their association, which is exactly what happened to this so-called priest. Anyway, Hare Krishna. Anything else? Yes.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
It's as far as, you know, people saying all day, like, this is all this in the Vedas. I've talked to people that have, like, a different mindset of the Vedas, where they'll talk about, you know, like, the Rig Veda, you know, and the Four Sruti, and, like, the Upanishads, and then their view of, like, the Hare Krishna devotees are... you just into all that hokey Quranic mythology,
sure.
Bhagavad Gita and Itihasa, that's all secondary texts.
Sure.
And
you hang out with those people so you know how they think.
Yes. And,
yeah.
it's just that, you know, when I hear them think, you know, talk like that, they, you know, and also another view of like a Shruti, you know, in the Bhagavad Gita, if you have a verse that says Bhagavan Vacha, Krishna spoke, That from my understanding, that's Shruti, but, you know, people tell me, oh, that's not correct, you know, just the Rig Veda and the Vedas are Shruti. And to get this, yeah, this is real interesting. Some people even view Vishnu as a minor solar deity, because in the Rig Veda, you know, you got hundreds of verses to, like, Indra, Varuna, and Agni, and there's, like, a scant 27 mention about Vishnu.
Yeah.
So
yeah. That's called Hinduism. Or polytheism. Commonly, people think of Hinduism as polytheism. The people that believe in many gods. And they have their sources that seem to be like that. They seem to be like that. There are other portions in the Rig Veda, the Purusha Sukta mantras that come from Rig Veda, that are very clear about the position of Vishnu. He's the source of everything. That's why we, as Vaishnavas, also chant the Purusha Sukta prayers. I don't know how the Puffy Waffies deal with the academic people that, like, you know, it's all one. So that's like, you know, the purpose of all of the polytheism is to elevate through pious activities. But then, for them, the real thing is approach the Upanishads and then understand Brahman. So qualify oneself to understand Brahman and become God, become one with Brahman. And there's nothing more than that. And where Vaishnavas are is these weak-minded people who can't do this and can't do that, so they do that. They just do the sentimental thing. It's all wishy-washy. But, you know, it's better than
you know, the unregulated people that don't do anything. They do something and they're just like, you know, pacifying their sentiments. But, you know, you should do this and then that and, you know, merge with Brahman. That's their picture. And when we read the commentaries of our acharyas, so like, you know, at the time of Bhaktivinoda Thakur, he used the process of reasoning about those kinds of things amongst people who viewed the Vedas like the people you're describing viewed the Vedas. And that what bhakti school is for, you know, sentimentalists just can't tie their shoelaces. And he dealt with that perspective by very strong logic and, you know, persuasion. And then his son, Bhaktisiddhanta, had a different approach. He got out of his bazooka and let him have it, with statements from the very scriptures that they adhere to, what those scriptures say. You know, he would select and explain the meaning behind the verses that he selected. So anyway, and then, you know, Jiva Goswami did the same thing. You know, the milieu in which he was writing had a similar bent. Although he was living in Vrindavan, outside of Vrindavan, he studied in Benares under Madhusudana Vachaspati, that knew in thorough way each of the six doctrines that taught, you know, bhakti is mushy sentiment and the real thing is something else. So he knew all of their logic and reasoning and structures and, you know, systems. And from that background, he presented bhakti. So he knew what the opponents would say. And so, and when he made a statement and supported it by scripture, he would then write, you know, and the opponents will sometimes say, and then he would address what the opponents would say in his writings, because he knew what they would say. And they, you know, so the people that you're speaking about, they haven't read Jiva Goswami. They don't like Jiva Goswami. He's like a heavy dude. But he didn't just go sentiment on them, he went scripture on them, and from the very scriptures that they study. And let him have it. Like, you know, laid it out. Very, very comprehensively, thoroughly. So, you know, as Prabhupada writes in the Bhagavad Gita, there is always these two schools since, you know, the beginning of time. Because the persons that come to this world do so because they want to enjoy independently of Krishna. So at all costs, enjoy independently from Krishna. That's the program in this place. And they're, so the Vedas are viewed by those people with that purpose. The last thing they want is, you know, Vaikuntha. They want, you know, material enjoyment. So there's the material prosperity, pious prosperity, or become one with God. So become God as an enjoyer, become God by merging with Brahman. But forget, you know, becoming this mushy sentimentalist that says you should love God and serve Him. That's where they're coming from. And, you know, it's not a wholesome association for a devotee. But, you know, we may try to give some devotion and some prasadam and something like that to those people. But even when they chant, because they sometimes chant, have kirtan, their idea in kirtan or japa is becoming Krishna or becoming one with the unborn within Krishna. That's their program. So better watch out. Put on your toxic uniform when you go to that kind of association. Okay, it's 9:00, gonna end. Thank you very much. Prabhupada ki jai. Prabhupada Swami Maharaj.